Good morning. I've had some interesting remarks I was here early from certain people who will not be named. When I was putting together what I was going to give Sherry to put in the bulletin, I put down John chapter 6, verses 25 to 71. And I think that unnerved some of the people that are in my Sunday school class. I'm not going to exposit every single verse, but when I was asked by Pastor Bruce to preach, it just was natural for me to take where I was in my Sunday school class, where we left off for the year. We had just finished chapter 5 in the book of John. So it was natural and very beneficial for me to simply go to the next chapter in John and teach it to you, all of you. It's much larger Sunday school class than I usually get. But the ones I get are very, very knowledgeable about the Word of God, and I enjoy teaching them more than they can understand. So before we start, let's go to the one whose Word we're going to look at. Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you so very much that you give us this time every Sunday morning to gather together as the body of Christ and to hear your word taught and your word preached. Without your word, we're lost. Without your word, we have no guidance. Without your word, we would not know how much you loved us. But we have your word. All 66 books. And each and every one of those books points to Jesus Christ. How glorious it is to be able to stand behind this holy desk and preach the word of God. How terrifying it is to stand behind this holy desk and preach the word of God. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit that was given me when I came to know Christ and came to abide within me will take over my mind and place his thoughts in my mind, to take over my mouth and place his words in my mouth, so that I will in no way ever say anything that would lead one of the children of God astray. Lord, bless us all now. Bless me as I preach. Bless this congregation as they hear. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Funny, I got a dry mouth right before the first song. I was saying to someone this morning that I'm sure you've all heard the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a preacher in the 19th century in England, had a huge congregation. More than 20,000 people heard him on a Sunday. And his study was right in a room right below where the pulpit was. And every Sunday morning, before he went up and stood in that pulpit to preach, he went into his bathroom and threw up. He was so terrified of the responsibility of preaching God's word to God's people. It made him, as I said, terrified. Once he got into that pulpit, though, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he preached God's word, and he preached it right. So let's get into this. Okay, I've titled this the Church Ungrowth Program. And Jesus in this does something that would horrify any pastor. He actually preaches to a group, a crowd, and basically everyone except 12 leaves. Why did he do this? What was his purpose? Hopefully we'll see it this morning. This is the first of the I am statements in the Gospel of John, and the one most misunderstood and misused by any of the seven. What do I mean, misunderstood and misused? This section is not talking about eating and drinking in the way that we often understand and use it. While there is a strong urge to connect this section with the Last Supper and the communion ordinance, I hope to show that Jesus is using this language for another purpose altogether. I've spent a great deal of time and effort in understanding the meaning of the Savior's word, and I pray that my exposition and explanation will be clear and my interpretation will be God-honoring. I've dispensed with a lengthy introduction and illustrations so that I can use the time. Okay, 10:45. You know, that this one thing that they said when I was a Southern Baptist, when a pastor takes his watch off and lays it on the pulpit, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing, exactly. So, but I'm looking in 10:45, so I have a good 40 minutes to cover all that. But I've dispensed with lengthy introduction and illustration so that I can use this time to exposit the text. I covet your prayers for my sermon. May all the glory be to Christ and any fault be mine alone. First of all, we're going to look at the reason that Christ did what he did. In the beginning of this chapter 6, Jesus has performed two miracles. First, the miraculous multiplication of the bread and the fish in the presence of perhaps as many as 20,000 people. Normally, if you look in your Bible, it says feeding the 5,000. But that's 5,000 men that were able to go to war. That's the way they counted. But there were women and there were children there. So a lot of commentators have extrapolated from that that there were probably at least 20,000 people on that hill that he fed. The second miracle, the walking on the surface of the lake, the calming of the storm, and the instantaneous arrival at their destination. I count that as one miracle, okay? That he walked on the water, that when he got in the boat, he calmed the storm, and the boat immediately arrived on the other side of the lake. So three parts to it, but one miracle. And he did that miracle in the presence of the 12. Because of the reaction of the crowd, that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king, he left their presence and went up on the mountain alone. Then, by way of the miracle on the lake, he ended up on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd eventually realized that Jesus and the 12 are no longer around and head around the lake to find them. Our journey in Scripture starts at chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate of the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Okay. He was asked a question. Did he answer it? No. Jesus does this a lot. Okay? He didn't answer it. The people in the crowd began by asking Jesus a direct question, which Jesus did not answer. He does instead give them the reason why they came looking for him. And this reason is the impetus for the rest of the conversation between Jesus and the crowd. The reason is they ate the loaves and were filled. We have seen this before. This gravitation toward earthly things. In chapter 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again, that salvation, it can only come from being born again, from being born from above. Again, this is a spiritual reality, and Nicodemus starts discussing his mother. And in chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well about a spiritual water that will cure her true thirst, and she wants him to supply indoor plumbing. Jesus impresses the need for a change of thinking in these people, from earthly thinking to heavenly thinking, natural to supernatural, physical to spiritual. He mentions the signs he performs. He uses a messianic title. He calls himself the Son of Man. That is a direct allusion that he is the Messiah that is to come. Most significantly, he says, for on him, the Son of Man, Jesus, God the Father has placed his, the Father's, seal of approval. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is telling these people, you're coming for the wrong reason. He tells them directly, do not work for food that spoils, physical food, bread and wine, but for the food that endures to eternal life, spiritual food, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus is introducing the way to get saved in this section. He's telling them, you're following me for the wrong reason. You're following me to fill your bellies. That's not the reason that you should come. Jesus sets the tone here for all he will say, and the people cannot see it. We, in so many ways, cannot see it. There's an old cliche that I heard relatively early in my Christian life that goes like this. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I've come to know that there is very little chance of that in the evangelical church in the United States. If anything, the reverse is more likely. Our people are more likely to be earthly minded than heavenly. There's only one way to know him. Heavenly thoughts. That's where he is. We have to start thinking the way Christ wants us to think. Thinking. And Jesus will emphasize this in what he's going to say to these people. The second thing is the question. And you can tell by this question what he just said went right over. What must we do to do the works God requires? What must we do? Do. Do. They are not hearing. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this." Listen, the work of God is this. If you want to be saved, if you want to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, here is the way you do it. Right here. This, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. Believe. That's it. Believe. And they really heard that too. Verse 30 says, "So they asked him, 'What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?'" What will you do? Do again. Do. Jesus just fed all 20,000 of them from a kid's lunch. What sign will you do? You know what they wanted? They had lunch yesterday. They want lunch today. Exactly what they wanted. They wanted to see him do it again. Immediately they go back to how they can work their way to heaven. They hear the word work and they connect it to the legalistic travesty that they have made of Judaism. Judaism had degraded into this works religion where you did the externals and lived any way you wanted to. And they think that Jesus is going to be the same way. No, he isn't. I'm going to give you a number of quotes here, and they're all from the same place. The Gospel According to John by D.A. Carson. The reason I'm going to quote from him is that I find that D.A. Carson is so clear in the way he expresses things. And hopefully, I can take a real mind in theology and use it to back up my semi-real mind. Okay. Carson says this, "Their question therefore revolves into this: tell us what work God requires and we will perform them. From John's perspective," John the writer of this gospel, "their naivete is formidable. They display no doubt about their intrinsic ability to meet any challenge God may set for them. They evince no sensitivity to the fact that eternal life is first and foremost a gift within the purview of the Son of Man. You don't work for it. Jesus gives it to you." Excuse me. Jesus answered their question with an absolute, unequivocal statement of divine truth. The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Who did the sending? The Father. Jesus makes an uncontestable claim to messiahship with this answer. Jesus is the Messiah. I get so, I can't say upset, but I just get so unnerved by these foolish people who call themselves theologians, who said that Jesus never said he was the Son of God, that Jesus never said he was the Messiah. He said it over and over and over and over again. Only someone who doesn't want to see wouldn't see it. Carson again, "This is not faith in the abstract, an existential trust without a coherent object. Rather, they must believe in the one God has sent." Our faith is not a leap of faith. Our faith is in someone. And that someone walked on this earth, died on a cross, rose from that tomb, ascended into heaven. That's who we put our faith in. Jesus Christ and him alone. And without missing a proverbial beat, the crowd shows they still haven't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. He has just a day before fed 20,000 of them with two dried herrings and a few barley crackers. These people, who a minute before inferred that all that was necessary was for Jesus to tell them what God wanted them to do, and they would do it. Now they want another sign. How like these people we are today. We want signs and wonders. Then we will believe or continue to believe. We want to see healings, miracles, dancing stars, and blood moons. The word of God is not enough for us. As in the story in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 to 31, when the rich man asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers because they will repent if someone returns from the dead, Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, the entire Hebrew Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The Bible is sufficient to bring you to salvation. We don't need anything else. All we need is the grace of Almighty God and that book He has given us. The third thing, the symbol. They go right to their hero, Moshe, Moses, okay, the one that they, in effect, actually worship. And they say this, verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you. When Jesus says, very truly I tell you, you better listen. That's his way of saying, listen up. This is truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And verse 34 sounds like the woman at the well. Okay, verse 35 says, verse 34. They said, sir, always give us this bread. Just like the woman said, sir, always give me this water. The earthly things, their bodies, that's all they're thinking about. All they're thinking about. And Jesus isn't talking about physical food. Then comes the verse which is the crux of this entire chapter. This is the verse that will ungrow the crowd that's following Jesus Christ right here. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Jesus has set up with this one sentence exactly what he's talking about in this part of this chapter. He is not talking about a sacrament. He is not talking about an ordinance. I am the bread of life. Ego eimi, I am. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, whenever they came to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh. They would use, the way that they could translate it is I am. In Greek, ego eimi. Okay? So if you read the Septuagint, whenever it's talking about God, the Father, about Yahweh, it has in Greek, ego eimi. Jesus, seven times in this gospel, seven times, refers to himself with the phrase, ego eimi. I am. He is saying, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. I am. They go back to the Exodus, to Moses, and they remember their 40-year free lunch. The manna in the desert, what they referred to as the bread from heaven. Once again, they are talking about physical, earthly bread, bread that would sustain them physically, bodily, but not spiritually. Carson says this, if Jesus is superior to Moses, as his tone and claim suggest, then should not his followers be privileged to witness mightier works than those seen by the disciples of Moses? Jesus is not only saying that his Father has been ignored while Moses has gained center stage in the thought of his opponents, but that the true bread is in any case not the manna in the wilderness, but what the Father is now giving. And what is the Father giving? His Son. His Son. And now they think we're getting somewhere. Sir, always give us this bread. And his answer in Greek, ego eimi ho ortos tes zoes. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. This is what we need to remember as he goes further into this conversation. Okay, he's talking non-metaphorically. He's saying if you really want the real thing that will cure the spiritual hunger that you have, come to me. If you want the real thing that will cure that spiritual thirst that you feel that you can't get to me, believe in me. Come and believe are going to go through the rest of this section. And I hope when you see it, you'll have a better understanding of why this is so hard to understand. What is Jesus is talking about here? Keep this verse before you as we continue. This is the pivotal verse in this chapter. On this verse, the understanding and the use of this chapter rests. Do you see what Jesus says? Do you see what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, he who eats me will never go hungry, or he who drinks me will never be thirsty. It is he who comes and he who believes. Listen carefully to what Jesus says, how he consistently tries to get the minds of those who hear him off the earthly and onto the spiritual. See if this doesn't change how we should understand the meaning of the text. Number four. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. This is assurance that if you come to Christ and you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Period. End of sentence. That's what is necessary. Come and believe. He changes it a little there when he says, look. It's the same thing. To look is to come. To look to someone for help. Right? That doesn't just mean, you know, if I wanted David to help me, I could look at him. That's not what he's talking about. I'd have to go to Dave and tell him what my problem is so he could help me. That's what look means here.
Jesus returns to his beginning comments. The problem is that the people do not believe in him. He says the Father gives him those who are to be saved and loses none. None of those who are chosen by the Father to be saved. And those who look to the Son look for what? For salvation. The same as coming to the Son. Coming for what? For salvation. He will not lose, and he will raise them up on the last day. All those that come to the Son were chosen, elected by the Father to provide a people for his Son. All those who the Father chooses will come to the Son because the Son has effectually saved them, not just given them the opportunity to be saved. And those saved by the Son are sealed by the Holy Spirit so that the Son loses none of those that the Father has chosen. That talks about God's sovereignty. God chooses who will be saved. And when he chooses them, they will be saved. There's no doubt when you come to Jesus Christ and believe he is who he says he is, and put your trust in him and him alone, you will be saved, you will be sanctified, you will be glorified, and you will have eternal life with God. I believe that with every fiber of my being. Carson again. The essentially symbolic nature of the bread of life and related expressions in this discourse is disclosed by the mingling of metaphorical and non-metaphorical elements. Jesus is the bread of life, but it is the person that comes to him who does not hunger, not the person who eats him. Similarly, it is the person who believes in him who does not thirst, not the person who drinks him. Thus, when the language becomes more rigorously metaphorical in verses 49 and following, and we read of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, the meaning of the metaphors has already been established. When we read, you must eat my bread, eat my body and drink my blood, or you do not have life in you, Jesus is saying, you have to come to me and believe, or you won't have life in you. Do we remember what a metaphor is? Jesus is telling them straight off, you have to come and believe. They don't know what he's talking about. So he makes it tougher for them, not easier. He makes it tougher. Jesus will only receive you the way he demands. This is not a God that we can make a decision whether or not we want him. He chooses us. And when he chooses us, he gives us the faith, and we run to him like I did over 40 years ago. Run to him because we know he has opened our eyes and we see him for what he is, and we must have him. There are words, I can't remember the term for it in English, but words that sound like what they are. And here in Greek, they use a word that sounds like what it is. The word is gonguzo. Gonguzo. It means mumbling, grumbling. Doesn't it sound like that? Yeah. You know, gonguzo. That, what is he talking about? That's exactly it. At this, the Jews began to gonguzo about him because he said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? Jesus, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Anybody remember? Draws him. Draws him. The Father has to draw you or you won't come. It is written in the prophets, they will be all taught by God. He teaches us. Even when we don't know him, he's teaching us. And when we do know him, he teaches us. God teaches us because this is his word. This is the very word of Almighty God. God teaches them all. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And here's that phrase again. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Has eternal life. Not will get eternal life. Not someday you'll have eternal life. Not eternal life when you die. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Right then and there. And you have it forever. I am the bread of life. Here he goes again. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here, meaning him, he's here, is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. My flesh that I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about his death. That's the flesh he's going to give. His death on that cross. Now we see the crux of the discontent, what the crux of this discontent is, what the bone of contention between the crowd and Jesus truly is. It's right in front of us in verse 41. He said, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Carson, the Jews in Jerusalem were incensed because they recognized Jesus and said things that put him on a par with God. The grumbling was not only insulting but dangerous. It presupposed that divine revelation could be sorted out by talking the matter over and thus diverted attention from the grace of God. There's no conversation here with God about salvation. He puts it very straight. Come to me, believe in me. Do you want eternal life? Come to Jesus, believe in him. This has nothing to do with physical eating and drinking. This has nothing to do with consubstantiation or transubstantiation. This has nothing to do with cannibalism. This has everything to do with how you attain salvation. If you want to be saved, you don't work for it. You go to Jesus and you believe him. The confusion. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I think I need more water. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Remember the metaphors. Remember what Jesus said. He's not saying physical eating. He's going right back to come and believe. They go to eating his flesh. Whoever eats my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food. If you come to me, you're going to find a real answer for your hunger. And my blood is real drink. Yes, if you want a real answer for the thirst you have for Almighty God, believe in Jesus. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then he tosses in this last verse, verse 59. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Even Carson can't figure that one out. He says, I have no idea. There's no lead up to it. There's no understanding of how he got from the lake, you know, to the... John just throws it in. It's one of those things God wants us to, go, what? And just leave it alone. The remainder of the discourse resorts to metaphor. If Jesus' opponents find his words unacceptable when he unpacks his I am the bread of life claim in non-metaphorical fashion, he will revert to the metaphor itself and extend it. Now the terms eat and feed dominate the passage. Okay. What he's doing is they won't come, so he's making it so difficult. He's hardening their hearts. He's ungrowing his church. The best way to understand this section is to return to verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This is the non-metaphoric unpacking that Carson is talking about. This is Jesus saying, do you want to be saved? Do you want the spiritual hunger for righteousness satiated and thirst for reconciliation with God quenched? Do you want to be filled with the bread of heaven? Then come to Jesus and believe in him and in him alone. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Not hard to understand. The word in Greek actually means harsh. Too hard for us. We can't take this. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now listen to this. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for how much? Nothing. And you know what that word means in Greek? Nothing. Not a thing. The flesh counts for nothing. It goes on in your heart. Have you come to Christ? Have you believed in Christ? Jesus says, the words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to know God? Come and believe. Jesus is telling them straight out, this is all you have to do. I'm going to do the rest. And he did. He did. His life fulfilled the law perfectly. His death took away our punishment and paid for our sins. Then he took that and he imputed it to us. He gave it to us. He reckoned it to us. He put it in our account. So when the Father looks at us, he sees the Son, not us. He sees the Son. Come and believe. Okay. What was it? This is Carson again. What was it that offended their sensibilities? Basically, what Jesus said about who he was. That he was the bread of life and he came down from heaven. They could not reconcile that with what they believed. They believed he was just a man who could do things through the power of God. They were not going to believe he was the Messiah, and they were not going to believe that he was actually the Son of God. And then verse 64, yet there are some of you who do not believe. Can there be any sadder words than that? Whenever I talk to somebody about Christ, I'm hoping
that the Holy Spirit has touched them and given them regeneration so that when I tell them the story, God can save them. The saddest thing after you get talking to someone is they say, I can't believe that, and walk away. I don't know what God has for their lives. None of us do. It's just sad for me as a human to see someone living, standing right in front of me, who may end up in a place that I don't want anybody to end up in. And they've walked away from the truth. Here we have the church ungrowth program of the Savior. He must be approached as he demands, not as man invents. Man's religion is to do this, don't do this, perform this ritual, go to this church, follow this leader, work for bread that will rot and wine that will sour. There is only one God, one Savior, one path to salvation. Ego eimi ho artos tes zoes. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. The disciples heard this. Jesus turns to them. He went from who knows how many people to 12. And one of them was going to betray him, and he knew who it was. And Jesus says in verse 67, you don't want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered him. Good old Peter. I think I love him more than any of the disciples because I identify him with him so well. Open mouth, insert foot. But here he says exactly the right thing. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God? Have you come to him bringing only your sin? That is the only thing you bring to this exchange. You bring your sin. He gives you life eternal. Have you done that? I beg of you, today is the day of redemption. Don't leave this place. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't come to him and believed, please come to him. Believe in him. Be saved today. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful Father, your word is so clear. Jesus is saying, if you want to have eternal life, come and believe in me. I've done all the work. My works will save you. Believe in me. Accept the free gift I offer. Father, if there is anyone who is sitting in this congregation this morning who doesn't know